Joy to be with all of you. Thank you so much for allowing this time to be. This is a blessing to me to be here, a privilege to be here, and I'm excited to open God's Word with you. And our church is, like your church, been going through the Gospel of John, and it's really funny. It's unrelated to Moses. I've not been listening to Moses' sermons online and kind of copying them and things like that. But yet at the same time, Lord have it that we have basically landed at the same place. And so we're just finishing up John 13. And so we have been in a sermon series on love for the last 6 or 7 weeks or so. And I'll be bringing to you a passage that's something I preached only a couple weeks ago, just kind of as a review. So let's see, before we go in, I am Russ Brewer, and I've been out in Wellington now for 4 years. I was raised out in East Coast, New Jersey. I went to Moody Bible Institute, was there in Chicago for 8 years. Then went to Master's Seminary, not with Moses, but where Moses went, and I was out there for 5. And then have moved around doing ministry and have been here. And so I've got a wife and 6 kids. I'm familiar with crying kids. Where's the nursery? We got our little one below us here. All right, yes. I have 6 kids and 3 old ones and 3 babies, all from the same family. My oldest is 18 at Master's College. Then I have a 16-year-old who works at the feed lot up the street from us. And then I have a 13-year-old. And then it was a 9-year conversation about having more kids. And then we have a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 2-year-old. And for a little while, we had 3 children under the age of 3 years old. And it's a lot of fun. So with that, we'll be studying 1 Corinthians 13. So that's where we'll go. But being that it's always nice to read Scripture, and with Doug jumping to 1 John, I thought, you know, I'll keep that going also. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we'll read this, then we'll pray, and we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 13. First John 2:7, John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I'm writing to you a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we come to you as your people and thank you for this opportunity and the privilege to be here. I thank you, Lord God, for the men and women and the teens who are gathered here this morning, that we might sit before you and let your word have its work in our soul. Lord, may we be people who are known by our love. Lord, may we be people who reflect your love. May we be people, Lord, who have the characteristics of biblical, godly love. And so, Father, I come to you and I ask that you would help me to be broken before you as we teach your word this morning. And Lord, I ask for our congregation here that all of us would be broken before you, that your word would rule our thoughts and our minds and our motives, that your spirit would grant us the power then to live out what your word says. And Lord God, may we honor you. May we honor you this morning. May we honor you with our lives. And may you use this time to accomplish your work in us. We submit ourselves to you, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, some children were asked to explain what is love, and here are some of their answers. You may have heard these before. Billy, age 4, says, "When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You know that your name is safe in their mouth." Chrissy, age 6, says, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them eat any of yours." Danny, age 7, says, "Love is when mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure it tastes okay." Rebecca, age 8, says, "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too." That's love. Tommy, age 6, says, "Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends even after they know each other so well." Cute definitions of love. And as I mentioned, in Wellington, we're going through this chapter of John 13, where Jesus talks about love. And he says to his disciples, he finishes washing his disciples' feet, and he ends up in verse 34 saying, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so at our church, we have taken this opportunity to embark upon this nearly 2-month-long mini-series on love. And we've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 8, focusing specifically on verses 4 through 8. And hopefully you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 13. And as we look at this passage, we're going to mostly just skim across this text here and looking at verses 6 through 8. But this passage is one of the most succinct, if not the most succinct, definition of love in the entire Bible. Paul wrote this letter, and he wrote this passage to a church that was filled with conflict and turmoil and was not known for its loving, biblical, loving disposition. And this letter, if we were to quickly review it, Paul leads off. He's addressing the various divisions and problems going on in this church. For instance, back in chapter 1, they had divisions about following various leaders, Paul, Apollos, Jesus. They had divisions over gross immorality in chapter 5. They had divisions over lawsuits in chapter 6. They had questions, perhaps even divisions about marriage and celibacy in chapter 7. Divisions over eating meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8. Even perhaps divisions over traditions in chapter 11. And maybe even questions about roles in the body in chapter 12. And so by the time we get to this passage here in chapter 13, there is much need for healing and biblical love. And so Paul brings them to the solution that will resolve all of these divisions. And the solution is love. If they will love each other with biblical love, they will be able to, with God's grace, work through all of these points of division. But what is love? What is love? The love that the Corinthians need is not like the love that you're going to find in the world. When I was preparing for this message, I thought I'd ask one of the experts I often go to for love. And so I asked my phone, "What is love?" And my phone right now is actually dead. So when I prepared this, I was using an Android. And my Apple phone that my friend lent me, or his Apple phone, doesn't answer the questions nearly as well. So if you want good answers, you've got to go to the Android phone. But here's what dear Android said. She said, "Love is that feeling you get in your stomach when you just can't stop thinking about someone, unless you've got indigestion." That's not the kind of love that Paul is talking about in this passage. 1 Corinthians 13 describes love with these characteristics. There's 15 all together, but we're just going to kind of clump them together for speed's sake and just look at it with a quick overview. Verse 4, Paul starts off by saying, "Love is patient." That Greek word for patient is makrothumia. Makro means long or a lot, and thumia, wrath or anger. And so it's specifically, literally, long to anger. It's used of when you're dealing with a person and they've offended you or wronged you in some way, and you are not retaliating, even though you have the ability to do so. Verse 4 says, "Love is kind." And kindness was when we intentionally seek to bless someone. It means to do something that is good or helpful to others, to give them what they need. The core word or the Greek word there is this intent to give or help people in their time of need. It's doing what's best for them or thinking about what's in their best interest. Along those lines, if you see in verse 4, it says, "is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant." Verse 5, "does not seek its own." And you can kind of pull these together and say, love is not about us. Biblical love is not jealous, does not brag, it's not arrogant, it's not rude. In other words, biblical love is focused on other people. It's living with a perspective that's about them. It's walking into a room and saying, "there you are," rather than "here I am." And this kind of love is considerate and has a perspective of thinking about others. Paul goes on to say that biblical love forgives here. It says it does not take into account a wrong suffered. And this idea here, this word account, is a mathematical term that's used to, it's logizome, it's used to of a mental reckoning that goes on in this process of thinking through things. And so it's calculations used for record keeping. It could be of record keeping of an actual accountant, or it could be some other form of record keeping. But the idea is that biblical love keeps no records of wrongs. The word account here also has this idea of making conclusions or determinations. And so biblical love does not look at what people do and does not impute or determine that they have done wrong in their actions. It's not implying or imputing or looking at the motives and saying that's wrong. Biblical love keeps no records of wrongs, instead it forgives. So those are just some of the facets of love that we see here in this text. But we're going to focus this morning on verses 6 through 8. And together we're going to see that biblical love rejoices with the truth, protects people's reputations, and believes and hopes and endures. This passage this morning is a wonderful promise. It is a promise that we can continue down this path towards Christ's likeness, that we can live out the biblical plan and desire of God for our lives. It's a path towards harmony in relationships. It's a path towards maintaining joy while living with people who might be less than perfect. This passage teaches something that is very much against the sentiment of the world. I asked my phone actually 5 or 10 times, what is love? And she gave all kinds of answers, but she never referred to this text to describe love. Her answers were about me and myself and I. It's about how we feel. The world's sense of love is self-absorbed. The world's sense of love comes and goes. We fall in love and we fall out of love. And often with the world's love, the longer we are called upon to love, the weaker our love grows. So the world's ideas of love actually enslave us. The world tells us that we are enslaved to our emotions. The world tells us that some people are just naturally more loving than others, and some people are just naturally unlovable. The world tells us that sometimes our love will grow cold, and that's just how it is. And people get enslaved to these ideas. This passage frees us from that, because biblical love flows from a moment-by-moment relationship with God. Although it does require obedience and submission to God, we are not enslaved to our emotions. We're not enslaved to our temperament or our personality type. We can love biblically regardless of the chemical makeup of our bodies, regardless of whether we've had good nutrition today or good health, or even having people in our life that are worthy of our love. Biblical love is contingent upon our submission and our surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as His Spirit dwells within us and rules our heart and our mind, we will live out His command to love. So there's no talent to biblical love. It's not as though there are some people who are more loving than others. All born-again Christians can love equally, because love, biblical love, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And when we are in fellowship with the God of love, He will live His love through us. And so with that as an introduction, let's move into our outline this morning. And let's discuss three traits of biblical love, starting in verse 6 with our first point. Biblical love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 6 in the NAS, I think you guys might use ESV more than I do, although I love the ESV translation. The NAS says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. You can tell a lot about a person by what they enjoy. You can tell about their character, about their personality, about their values. You can tell about what makes them tick. And if a person loves unrighteousness or immorality or deception or with a morbid focus on death or all the stuff that our world sets up, that love reveals something about their character. It shows that the presence of God has not transformed their heart. Because here we see in this verse that when Christ's love fills us, we will rejoice in the truth. We will rejoice in the things that He rejoices in. We will hate the things that He hates. Truth will excite us and sin will grieve us. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, as we look at this verse here, in the NAS, there's two occasions of the English word rejoice. But we need to understand that these words in the English, rejoice, are not from the same Greek word. And so the first word for rejoice here in verse 6, where it says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, that's the Greek word kaire, which is the common word for joy in the New Testament. It's used 74 times. It's this idea of having happiness or well-being. It means to be glad or to take pleasure in something. Most of the time, if you're reading through your Bibles and you come across words like joy or rejoice, nearly always that's the word kaire. Love does not rejoice, does not kaire in unrighteousness. Now, the second joy, rejoice here in verse 6 is not kaire, although it's similar to it. It's this Greek word sig kaire. There's that prefix of sig on the front, which is actually the prefix syn, sin, but when it's mushed together, it makes a G sound. But it's this idea of sin lies in togetherness, like synergistic or synthesis. In fact, the Greek word synergistic is the word, or the English word synergistic is sin, together, and ergios, energy or work, put together. And so this idea of sig kaire is the idea of having joy together. It's this idea of rejoicing together with other people. There's an inherent sense of community in the word. It's often used of congratulating someone or celebrating something together. It has in mind a group of people who are sitting together and rejoicing together in their time and their conversation and what they're focusing on. And so to tie this into verse 6, when we're with other people, biblical love doesn't fill our conversation with unrighteousness, but with truth. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but in truth. Something that is unrighteous violates God's standards of conduct. It's anything that shouldn't be done. It's sin. But when Christ's love fills us, we won't rejoice in unrighteousness. We will rejoice in the truth. Now, also, one more Greek word here. The Greek passage here has this Greek word epi, and it's a preposition. And it's this idea of upon or over. And so it's this idea of literally love is not rejoicing over a wrongdoing. And you think about what that might be. You kind of hear something. Somebody's done something wrong. Maybe they got caught in a sin or had some downfall. And there's that sense of rejoicing over that. I'm so glad that they got their comeuppance. I'm so glad they got what they deserved. But the person who is filled with Christ's love doesn't like it, doesn't rejoice in news over someone else's downfall. They don't think it's cool or funny or fun. They're grieved by it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:29, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? When we love people, we have intense concern over how they're doing. Sin destroys people. It robs people of joy. It sidelines their usefulness to Christ's kingdom. And if we rejoiced in someone's sin, we are rejoicing in their destruction, and we are rejoicing in something that robs God of the honor that is due him. It is impossible to be filled with the love of God and to be filled with a love for sin. And if we rejoice in someone's sin, or if we're glad when we hear of their downfall, then we know in that moment, at least, that we are not loving with Christ's love, because sin grieves the heart of anyone filled with the love of Christ. It always does. Sin does not give us joy. What gives us joy here is truth. Verse 6 says, love rejoices with the truth. Word truth is this Greek word aletheia. Aletheia is what I happen to have named my oldest daughter. The word aletheia is from the Greek word letho or lanthano. Letho or lanthano means to hide something or something that's hidden. But you throw the A on the front, it negates it. And so aletheia is something that is revealed, something that is known and seen. It is righteous knowledge. It is revelation that builds up the understanding of who God is and what he is doing in this world. And so a person who is filled with Christ's love loves truth, and they love it when other people walk in the truth. And John said in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. And so that's what gives us joy when we love someone. We don't love seeing them ruled by sin. We love seeing them ruled by truth. Now, here are some practical ways that people might rejoice in unrighteousness. Maybe in our world, it's become very common to have all kinds of salacious news stories that are coming on out every day, every week, reading about sins of people, what's going on. It might be a sensual form of entertainment. It might be, of course, a juicy piece of gossip. Jesus does not rejoice at such things. Does not rejoice at entertainment that is sinful. He does not rejoice when we engage in those things. He does not rejoice in gossip or news of someone's downfall. At times, our flesh might enjoy such things, but the Spirit of God within us does not. We don't rejoice in things that grieve God, things that displease God. By way of personal application, in my house, we have a rule about video games that we don't allow games that celebrate sin. Movies that as well, of course. But that means we have to limit what games we play and what consoles we use. And that means no first-person shooter games or no games that make immoral activity look enjoyable. I long ago decided I do not want my children to find enjoyment simulating killing somebody made in God's image. That person is, although it's just a cartoon or a graphic, it's intended to represent a person made in the image of God. And I don't want my children learning to enjoy destroying a person in God's image. A couple years ago, I was at GameStop, speaking of games, and we were buying some Wii games for my kids. And the family in front of me was a mother and a couple of her children, and they were yay tall, so we'll say 10, 12 years old. And she's buying this game called Grand Theft Auto. And I don't know if you ever heard of Grand Theft Auto. I'm familiar with it as a pastor. It's come across my desk as something to watch out for. It's classified as an open world game, and it basically just means you can wander through this game and do whatever you want. And it is a game that literally glorifies sin. It is essentially a game that allows a teenager to do any sin he couldn't otherwise do. No sin that no parent would allow, he is able to do and get points for it, the things that he's doing. And so it's drugs and crime, and there's a whole lot worse, very immoral stuff that with mixed company I won't refer to, but it is a first-person game for sin. And so this woman is buying this game, Grand Theft Auto, for her, we'll say, a 10-year-old son. And the GameStop employee, to his credit, says, "Ma'am, do you know what's in this game?" And she says, "No, I don't." And so he then explains to her the nature of the game, and he warns her and advises her and essentially implores her not to buy this game for her son. And so she bought the game anyway. And I don't know if she fully understood how dangerous it is to allow that into her family's home and allow her 10-year-old son to grow up experimenting with the various sins of this world and getting rewarded for it. A person who hates unrighteousness and a person who loves God's truth won't find enjoyment in such games. Another point of application here is romantic love. The world tells us that if we are in a relationship with somebody and if we're not yet married, if we love them, we will be physical with them. But true love, biblical love, doesn't say, "If you love me, you will sin with me." Biblical love says, "I love you with Christ's love, and so let's figure out how to keep our purity." And if someone in our life tempts us to sin, we know that person is not loving us with the love of Christ, and we probably should consider if we should be in that relationship to begin with. And so when we are filled with God's love, we will not rejoice in other people's sins. We will rejoice in that which is of God. Let's go on to our second point here. When we're filled with God's love, we will protect the reputation of others. Point number two, biblical love protects people's reputations. So as we move into this here, this comes from verse 7. Paul says, "Love bears all things." Now, it may not be clear to us what Paul is saying here with "love bears all things." The NAS says "bear." The NIV captures the meaning better when it translates this as "love always protects." The root word for bears or protector is a Greek word for which means ultimately roof. It's this idea of a roof over a structure, and so it keeps out snow or rain or something. It's providing this protective covering. And so love provides a protective covering for people. It seeks to protect them and cover them rather than expose them. One theologian named F.F. Bruce says, love covers unworthy things rather than bringing them to the light and magnifying them. Another commentator says, love throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. John Wesley said, whatever evil a loving person sees, hears, or knows of anyone, he mentions it to none. It never goes out of his lips unless where absolute duty constrains him to speak. And so genuine love does not expose the failures of others. You can see this throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who covers an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. 1 Peter 4:8 gives us the priority of love, pulling these ideas together, saying, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Just as true love does not rejoice when someone sins, it does not broadcast their sins either. We'll discuss this in a minute to get more, but it doesn't mean we should excuse sins or sweep serious sins under the carpet. In fact, true love also goes to a brother and calls him to righteousness and rebukes and exhorts and admonishes. But that's usually done in private and with great patience. When it comes to handling someone's reputation, we seek to preserve their reputation so that they don't look badly in the eyes of others. People filled with Christ's love don't go running around like snowblowers picking up snow or crud or stories and broadcasting it everywhere. This is an important principle for the home. Our homes are supposed to be centered on Christ, filled with Christ's love. And the Christian home is supposed to be different from the world. In the world's homes, husbands and wives routinely disrespect each other. They insult each other throughout dinner. They criticize each other in the secret of their own bedroom. They malign each other at the neighborhood block party. They insult each other in private. They insult each other in front of the kids. They insult each other in front of the family and friends, even coworkers. And in doing so, these kind of homes, these people denigrate their spouses. They denigrate the idea of a lifelong commitment. They denigrate marriage, and they denigrate God's design for marriage. God designed marriage to reflect the mystical union between Christ and the church, and it is grievous to see when people ridicule that which is holy, and it's tragic when God's people follow after the world. We are supposed to live differently from the world, especially how we speak to our spouses. Several years ago, I was at a church picnic where one of our church members brought a non-Christian friend to this picnic. And at one point in the afternoon, several ladies were gathered together and just kind of, you know, by the pool or somewhere else, they're talking. And in the course of the conversation, the topic of husbands might come up or be filtered on in. Later on, the two women were walking away, got the churchgoer and this non-churchgoer, and the friend asks, were all those women Christian? And our church member said, yes. And the other one said, I thought so, because they all spoke so respectfully of their husbands. It's easy to air the dirty laundry of our spouses to the world. Gets a laugh. It may help people sympathize with their challenges and, oh, you've got it so hard. But love doesn't rejoice in making our spouse look bad. When a home is centered on Christ and filled with his love, a husband or a wife, they don't broadcast their spouse's sins. They don't broadcast the sins of their children either. They don't speak about things that would embarrass their spouse or make them look bad in the eyes of others. When you think about what a marriage is, living with somebody 24/7 or at least a good chunk of the week, we learn an encyclopedia of privileged information. We learn what he's insecure about, We learn what she really weighs. We learn what their breath smells like in the morning. And when we say, I do, we are promising to love, honor, and cherish. We're saying, I promise to love you, and I will seek to love you with Christ's unconditional love. I promise to honor you. I promise to not ridicule you. I promise not to spread privileged private information about you to everyone around us. And so husbands who love their wives don't speak badly about them with the guys. They're not the ones with the derogatory nicknames for their spouse. They don't speak of her in any way that would make others think that we have anything but a high view of our wives. They seek her honor and not her dishonor. It's the same with wives. Wives are to speak well of their husbands. They're to honor them. This is what love does. They don't criticize their husbands publicly. They defend their character. And they want people to know that they esteem their husbands rather than disdain them. More than once, I've met with couples in counseling situations where it's as though one of the spouses is bent on running through the failures of their other spouse. And we'll meet, and it's like without taking a breath, they'll run through the failures of that spouse for 10, 20, 30 years, talking about all the things that this person has done over the decades. And you can see that spouse just wilt in shame. In most cases, the problem is not about how horrible that one spouse is for all the ways he or she has failed. There's perhaps a contributing factor, but the real problem is the other spouse's inability to forgive and to love biblically. Christ's love doesn't jump at the chance to finally shame our spouse or that person who's offended us. A person who's filled with Christ's love is able to bear up under all kinds of difficulties. They seek to cover them rather than expose them to this world. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Loving people don't broadcast other people's sins because they don't keep such a list of sins in the first place. They're protecting the reputation as they forget and release people from the sin and the guilt of their actions. Now, having said this, we have to recognize that wisdom has a limit to the kind of protection. Obviously, if a person is engaged in criminal activity, or activity that would disqualify them from serving in the church, or abuse, or something else, there is a biblical time to disclose information that's appropriate to the appropriate people. Even Paul did not take protecting someone's reputation to a silly extreme. In 1 Timothy 5:20, he told Timothy to publicly rebuke elders who sinned. He publicly called upon Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4:2 to work out their differences. He publicly warned about Alexander the coppersmith in 2 Timothy 4:14 and Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2:17. So there is an appropriate time and place when sin needs to be dealt with. But the vast majority of time, we're not dealing with things like that. We're talking about a husband forgetting his wife's birthday, and does she post that all over Facebook? Can you believe my husband forgot my birthday? And we're talking about a coworker who doesn't respond to our email, and do we go over their head to their boss and rat them out? We're talking about somebody who makes popcorn in the break room and smells up the whole office. Do we make fun of them? We can join with the world and broadcast and criticize and humiliate, or we can side with the Lord and extend grace and protect their reputation. And so the second point here says that when at all possible, when it's prudent, biblical love covers. It protects the reputation of others rather than damaging it. They keep ridicule out rather than pouring it on. Along these lines, verse 7 also says that love believes, hopes, and endures all things. And 8 says, love never fails. That's our third point. Biblical love believes and hopes and endures. Now, as we look at this here, verse 7 specifically says, all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, what is that word all there? Your translation might say always. What is Paul talking about? Well, I can tell you he's not talking in an absolute sense, but a more of a poetical sense, a rhetorical sense. It's one of the many times in the New Testament where the word all doesn't mean literally all. And so we don't need to worry that Paul is calling us to some kind of bizarre self-deception in how to handle people. And Nietzsche mocked Christians, saying that we're prone to absurd gullibility to the point of excusing sin. And that is not what Paul is saying here in this passage. Paul is not telling us to always cover over people like Hitler. He's not telling us to believe everything literally, like believe the Book of Mormon or believe that Tom and Jerry cartoons are real. Paul's point is that people filled with righteous love have an enduring disposition to cover over people's failures rather than to expose them. They have an enduring disposition to trust people and to give them the benefit of the doubt. They maintain an attitude of hope because they know the power of God. They press on and endure continually because biblical love is from God, and therefore it never fails. And so the heart of every person filled with God's love is able to bear all things, believe all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Let's look at these last three individually. Starting with believe, Paul says, love believes all. The word believe there means to trust or to rely, of course, to believe. Augustine said, in this context of this passage here, he said, this quality of love believes the best about other people. And so to believe all things means to have a love that does not doubt other people. It means we don't question their motives or the reasons for why they do what they do. Love that believes all things is not suspicious or cynical. It does not have a spirit of pessimism or of slander. It doesn't interpret people's motives and assume the worst. Every now and then you come across people who do this, but the reverse. They interpret people's motives. They're always imputing some kind of dark, sinister thing to people's motives. They'll say, well, I heard you say that, but I know what you really meant. Or, yeah, that was nice, but you did it begrudgingly. At least I think you did, so I won't accept what you did. And they'll get caught up in this poisonous game of interpreting other people's motives rather than accepting them at face value. Biblical love doesn't do that. Biblical love doesn't look for some deep, dark secret lurking in each person's soul. One of my very old commentators says, love takes the best and kindest view of all men in all circumstances as long as it is possible. It is opposite of the common spirit, which paints everything in the darkest colors and makes the worst of it. Fascinating how that was written over 100 years ago and yet so applicable to today. Years ago, I was working with a man who was the exact opposite of this idea. It was very difficult to work with him. He wasn't in the company. I was working for a church. I was doing ministry. He worked for the town, and we would need to go to him for permission to do various events. He was a retired homicide detective. He'd been doing it for 20 years or more. I'm sure he was an excellent detective. I'm sure he was very faithful. But throughout his career, he saw the worst in people, and by the time I met him, just working at a desk job in the town office, he believed everyone had something to hide, and he was constantly looking to catch all of us, even me, in a lie. And he kind of sort of found one. Here's how it worked. It took us years to deal with work over through this problem. We had filed an application for beach baptisms. It's really cool. People get saved. They want to get baptized, take them out to the beach. We're right by the ocean. Baptize them in the ocean. Sometimes they roll around a little bit. It's kind of exciting. And so we would do these once a year. And so some of this was the fact that we did these once a year, and he was newer to the job. And on the application, we described the event as a church service with a couple speakers. The man approved the event, and several months went by. And I remember because it happened to be a day that I was returning from vacation. I literally just flew in, and I came to the service because I was speaking at it. And just before I got up to speak, this town official comes running up to me in a rage because we had more than two speakers. I was puzzled by what he was talking about. And he said, our application said there would only be two speakers, not an entire sound system. And I tried to tell him the word speaker was referring to the people who were speaking, not sound, the sound system. But he wouldn't believe me, and he claimed we lied to him. And some people assume the worst rather than the best. They live with this mindset of confirmation bias where they expect the worst of people and are certain they have found it even if they are wrong. A person with Christ's love assumes the best. They'll consider that person innocent until proven guilty. And when that person offers a legitimate explanation for why they did what they did, loving people accept it and forgive and don't keep a record of wrongs. I think I had to do something like repaint the, we had like a town meeting area, and I think I was, me and a few people went and repainted it, and he finally began to forgive us a little bit because we had earned back his favor. Here's the thing, though. You can't have this kind of believe all things kind of love unless you're walking with Christ. Our flesh won't enable us. It won't naturally produce this believing all things attitude. It will produce cynicism. When we're not walking with Christ and we see the darkness of people, we will become cynics. I always cringe when I hear people say, you may have heard this, it's a common phrase. People say, I love ministry, but it's the people I could do without. Ministry is about working with people. And when you work with people long enough, they will fail you and they will hurt you and they will deceive you. You don't have to be a homicide detective to know that sin affects every heart and every class, every social status, every person. And if our love is not being renewed daily by the grace of God, our flesh will get jaded, our heart will become hardened, our mindset will become cynical, and our love will grow cold. We'll believe everyone has an angle. We'll believe that everyone is out to con us and that no one can be trusted. But that is just the shriveled up worldly love that we began with. That's not love from God. That's just love from the flesh. Our flesh wants to take our ball and go home. Our flesh wants to ruminate on the injuries done to us. Our flesh wants to believe all sorts of evil about other people. Our flesh wants to justify why it's okay for us to hold grudges. We know you can't hold grudges. We see this in this passage, and yet we want to justify it and use reasons from other people, what they have done, why we can violate biblical principles of love. The person who is not walking with Christ will focus on all the ways people fail them. They'll hold this grudge, and they'll impute some kind of darkness to people's motives. And so often, the person who is suspicious or cynical is revealing more about their own heart than the heart of the person that they're doubting. People who are trusting tend to be trustworthy themselves. They approach life with honesty and integrity, and they expect others to do so as well. They see Christ's power over their own flesh and the victory of Christ over their own sin, and they expect and believe that his work will be equally as powerful in that other person's life too. And so they believe the best about others because they believe that Christ is working in that other person. And they have hope. They have hope that good can come out of that situation, which is the next attribute of love. Paul says here in verse 7, love hopes all things. Hope means to trust God and believe the situation is not beyond his transformational rescue. Hope believes that God will continue to work in this situation. He'll continue to work in that person's heart, that that person is under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will transform them. Hope believes God is in the process of shaping that person to be more like Christ, and that the sharp edges they have today may not, hopefully not, won't be there tomorrow. And so the one who hopes of all things is ultimately hoping in God. That's where their hope is. They believe that as long as God is working and as long as his grace is abundant, then human failure is not the final verdict. This is the love of a wife who has not given up hope for her unsaved husband, or the love of a parent who has not given up hope for their unsaved child. It's the hope that God is working and God is faithful. And no matter what happens, eventually when we're with God in heaven, we'll see what he's done and we'll understand why, and we will agree with him. And so our hope is not based upon us or the person or the situation. It's based on Christ. This hope still hopes for the best. That's why Paul says in verse 7, this love endures all things. This love endures all things. This word endure is this Greek word hupomeno. It's a great word. It's a military word, and it's two words combined. It's hupo, meaning under, and meno, meaning to abide. In a literal sense, it's this idea of being under some tremendous pressure. It's this idea where this great weight is closing down on us, and we're unable to get out from under it. We can't push it back. We can't remove it. All we can do is just stay under it and be faithful. It's the idea of a military person staying at their post despite the attacks they're facing. They're not calling the general back saying, hey, are you sure you want me to take that hill? They're hupomenuing. They're abiding at the task. They're holding their ground at all cost, no matter how the hardship or the suffering. And so the idea is that love holds fast. Love endures. Love does not give up on those whom it loves. It endures the pressures of relationships. It refuses to stop bearing or covering. It refuses to stop believing. It refuses to stop hoping. And when the flesh wants to run away, the love of Christ and the Spirit of God compels us to stay. This touches upon verse 5 when Paul says, love does not take account a wrong suffered. Biblical love, as we said in the beginning, forgives. Jesus taught about forgiveness. He said we need to forgive 70 times, 7 times. In other words, we are to endure pain and difficulty over and over and over again as we love other people. This is vital to a happy marriage. It's vital to a good home. Every relationship is going to have stretches of difficulties. Every spouse comes to the point of saying, this isn't what I bargained for. Every friendship comes to the point of saying, I'm not sure we should keep on going. And the compounding issues from bad breath to bad mood, we come to the point of saying, I think we need to stop. That's our flesh rearing its ugly head, telling us to give up hope, give up faith, and throw in the towel. God's love, biblical love, endures all and renews every day. Lamentations 3:23 says, God's mercies are new every morning. And every new day, God's grace works in our life. And every day is a new day for God's grace to enable us to love those who have hurt us and disappointed us and frustrated us and all the rest. Biblical love endures. It presses on. It's willing to pay the price of forgiveness and faithfulness and bearing up under the trial of that relationship. And that's why verse 8 says, love never fails. The word fail there has this idea of falling like a leaf that is falling from a flower or a tree. Biblical love never withers and dies. Biblical love never decays because it's being connected to the God of love. It is the love of God within our soul, and therefore it never fails. Because when you think about God's love for us is patient. God's love for us is kind. God's love for us is forgiving. God's love blesses us, and God's love never fails. And if we come to the point where this is not true of us towards anyone, then we know that there is some kind of block in our relationship with God that is stopping this free flow of His love because He loves that person. And when we don't love like that, it's reflecting our fellowship with God. We need to go back to God. We need to ask Him where we've gotten off the tracks and repent and return to being in fellowship with Him who is the God of love. So we have seen as we've looked at this passage that God's love, biblical love, rejoices in the truth, not in unrighteousness, but in the truth. When we love people, we will want to see them walking in God's truth. We also see that biblical love, God's love, protects other people's reputations. We don't spread gossip or slander. We don't seek to lower people's opinions of others. We love them, and we want to see them esteemed in our highest and best light. And lastly, biblical love believes and hopes and endures all things. It never fails. It's renewed every morning. And as I've said many times this morning, you can't love like this on your own. The natural man does not love like this. This is why we need to be in a reconciled relationship with God. And if you have never sought the forgiveness of your Heavenly Father, or if this is, you're recognizing as we've studied this passage only briefly, that there is a gap between your love and the love of God, maybe you need to come to Christ and be reconciled to Him. And it begins by recognizing that God is holy and perfect. His love never fails. He's the God of love. And anytime we are not loving like God, we're ultimately engaging in a sin. And that's a sin that is keeping a separation between us and God, and it needs to be dealt with. If our sin is never dealt with, then we have eternity waiting for us in hell, away from God, the God of love. But the Bible says that God does love us, And he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so we can come to God and put our trust and our faith in Christ and say, Lord, I am not loving like this. It's reflecting that I'm not in a relationship with you. Forgive me of my sin. I'm putting my trust in Christ to be my Savior. Draw me into fellowship with you. Put your Spirit within me and help me then to live out your love in this world. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, you are the God of love. And Lord, although we've just touched upon this and we've gone through many concepts quickly, Lord, we can walk away knowing that you have called us to an enduring, everlasting love. And yet, Lord, as we weigh our own life compared to your standard, all of us fall short. I know I do. All of us, Lord, need your daily renewing grace, and I know I do. And so, Father God, we ask that you would fill us with this kind of love. Fill us, Lord God, with a love that rejoices in the truth. Show us, Father God, where there's unrighteousness in our life and how we fill our mind or our heart with unrighteousness. And Lord, may we repent of those things and may we fill our mind with your truth and may we rejoice in that. Lord God, your love protects people's reputations. Show us, Father, where we might, through a tone or a word or innuendo, harm the reputation of others. Help us, Lord God, to hold people in high esteem, especially our spouse, especially our children, especially our boss. It's so easy to speak about maybe our boss when all the other people are complaining. Lord, may we not be those people. Lord God, your love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Help us, Father, to be trusting people. Help us, Lord, never to be cynical. Help us not to be doubtful. Help us to press on and endure. And Lord God, living like this means we need wisdom, because I'm sure all of us in this room have people in our lives that are difficult to love, people in our lives who we, in our natural man or self, cannot love without your renewing grace. And so, Father, we ask that you would fill us with your love for that person, that we would love them with your love, and that we would live out these principles with them. And God, if there's any of us in this room who, when we hear this and we see your standard, we don't live this way. And Lord God, your word says that this is how we can know if we are your disciples, if we live like this. And if we have not or we don't, then Lord, that may point to a spiritual break between us and you. And Lord, we ask that you would reconcile us to you, that you would grant faith to the men or women or the teens or the children in this room, that they would see that this chasm represents lack of fellowship with you and a lack of reconciliation, and that you would give them the faith to call upon Christ to be their Savior, that they would repent of their sins and turn to you and embrace the new life you have for them, and it's a life of love. So we ask that if there is any in this room, that you would guide them to be reconciled to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.